Last week we talked to you about the importance of doctrine, and we didn't get through that, but we left you with the papers to read. And this morning we're going to start with the doctrine of the Bible, and we simply mean by doctrine that the teaching, what the Bible teaches about the Bible. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, and we'll look at this in weeks to come more in depth, or somebody will. I'll be gone for a couple of Sundays. But in 2 Timothy 3:16 it says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." And so the Bible makes the claim that it is inspired by God. It's a book that God has authored using men as his penmen. And we'll, as I say, look at that in detail. But I just want to kind of talk to you about why we have the Bible and the purpose of the Bible. Let me read you a little account here first. A 17-year-old man went to church for the first time because a shoe salesman who had led him to Christ told him that he needed to learn more about the Savior he had just received. After the song service, the minister said, "Turn to 2 Timothy 5:12." The young convert turned to the first page of the Bible, which his friend had given him, and thumbed through Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy, Joshua, and a number of other books, but could not find Timothy. Turning to the table of contents, he found 2 Timothy was on page 325. But when he found that page number, he was in the book of Joshua. Again, looking into the table of contents, he discovered there are two basic sections of the Bible, and 2 Timothy was in the second section. By the time the young man had found the text, the minister was finished with his sermon. He must have preached a 15-minute sermon. I don't know. It wasn't Pastor Demo preaching, let's just say that. Needless to say, he was embarrassed and a little befuddled. Have you ever felt like that? Well, don't be discouraged. Most new Christians start out the same way, desiring to know the Bible. That young 17-year-old boy was Dwight Moody, who became a preacher there in the Chicago area, and many souls were brought to the Lord. So let me first of all just say to you that the Bible was written for people. I know that in the Middle Ages, the Catholic Church tried to keep the Bible from the people. Men like Wycliffe and Tyndale wanted to put the Bible in England into the hands of the plowman. Some will say it's just too hard to understand, and we do know that before you're saved, the natural man doesn't receive the things of God. It doesn't mean he can't understand them, but he won't receive them by faith and put them into his life, because he can't discern them spiritually. But the Bible speaks with clarity, and this idea that you can't understand the Bible is just an excuse not to read it. And actually, the thing is that people, it's not so much that you don't, some things you don't understand, it's that the things that you do understand, you need to come in line with what it teaches. And there's a problem. And so, it was written for people. Let me read you another statement here. "Unfortunately, most Christians have the idea they cannot understand the Bible. They think it was written for theologians or ministers, so all they do is listen to Bible scholars," quote Bible scholars, "lecture and preach on read books about the Bible, but spend very little time studying it for themselves. The thing that's so sad about this is that the Bible wasn't written for theologians. It was written for people just like you and I. For example, the Lord said through the Apostle John, 'I write unto you little children because your sins are forgiven you and because you have known the Father.' Evidently then, little children or brand new Christians can understand the Bible. That means you can read the Bible and understand it. Or you may not be able to go into, you may not be able to go into the depths of it and understand all the details. And I don't know anybody that's really plumbed all the depths of the Bible, but you can. And these things that the Bible says have been written for us that we can know the Lord and know things about the Lord. And so, the idea, first off, is that you have before you a book that is directly from the God of creation, and He's written it for us to benefit from us and to understand His work, His will for our lives, and warn us about our eternal destiny. Now, let me shift gears here a little bit, but we live in a day when this idea of God is questioned. Is there a God? And can He be known? The idea of what is the purpose of my being? Why am I here? Why do I exist? Am I a product of time and chance and evolution? Or is there a purpose and a design? How can we know there's a God? Is there God? You probably didn't need to hear all that anyway. All right. Okay, so they got the personality of a rock. Well, this thing's operating like the personality of a rock. Okay. So what does that mean? Well, it means they have no personality. What can you find in a rock? You know, but we have this idea that somehow, by happenstance, somehow miraculously, we can't explain, that non-living matter plus time plus chance, human beings came about, and human beings have personality. Human beings have love, they can hate, they can have mercy, they can have compassion. How many of you have seen a compassionate rock lately? The personality of man explains to us that somehow we had to obtain that from a creator who has personality, who can exhibit love and compassion and long-suffering and mercy. And so the issue here is, how do we explain our universe? And it's an issue of creation. And God can be known simply from the fact that there has to be a first cause. Something had to start all this out. You say, well, what caused God? Well, you can say, you know, another kind of God, but eventually you can say, well, Thor caused God, or something, you know, Isis caused God, but eventually you have to come to an end point where something originated at all, and God's the great law of first cause. But look in Psalms chapter 19, or I guess technically Psalms are not called chapters, because they're like singing from a hymn book, and you don't say turn to hymn chapter 2. But Psalms 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. And so the Bible's maintaining that whether you're in South Africa, or you're in Alaska in the far north, that there's a message coming forth, preached every day, that there is an original cause, that there is a creator. And there's something very unique about that creator. Every time you see a newborn baby walk out in the evening in a starry night, when you see the northern lights dancing here in Alaska, when finally along about March or April or May, the grass begins to grow in Alaska, you realize that there's a creator. And that begins to let us know that there is a God. And so the explanation of our universe, how do we explain our universe? How do we explain the complexity of the eyeball? How do we explain how a giraffe, if he evolved, how did a giraffe even live to where he could be what he is? That a giraffe, his neck is long because he had to reach those leaves way up top there. But you see, there's a lot more complex than that, because a giraffe that has that long of a neck, if you would take a pipe and you would breathe through a pipe as long as a giraffe's neck is, you would suffocate, because you cannot exhale enough oxygen or carbon dioxide through your lungs. But a giraffe has tremendous lungs. A giraffe has, when he bows his head and goes down, if you had a neck that long, all the blood would run into your head and it would give you a headache or make you pass out. But a giraffe has a valve in his head that causes that blood not to rush in there. He has a little sponge-like thing in his head that absorbs the blood and keeps blood into his head. And you can see that he's not a product of chance. He's a product of design. And so we can know that. Now, secondly, we can know there's a God let's go. I want to read one other verse about creation here. Look in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 19. It says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation, atoms and molecules, the visible things of him from creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. You say, well, what's the big deal, Okay, so there's a law of first cause. What's the big deal about that? Well, I'll tell you what the big deal is. If you realize and open your mind to the fact that there is a creator, then you're without excuse for not knowing him. It requires you to know him. Now, the second thing is conscience. Conscience. There was a philosopher, I don't really know how to pronounce his name. It's spelled Sarte. Anybody know? I'm not really a philosopher. Sartre, I guess. Sartre said this. He asked this question. What is right? Are you with me? Are you still all awake? What is right? He's wondering, he's asking the question to lay it before your feet. What is right? And what is right? Who determines what's right? What's right? That's what basically he's saying. What is right and what is wrong? Okay, if we evolved, then who's to say that Hitler was wrong? Who's to say Hitler's wrong and you're right? What makes you the God that makes the rules? You see, mankind tries to be his own God and make his own rules. If we're all evolved, what I think is right is just as important as what you think is right. And so, if that's the way it is, and there's no standard, then I could go to somebody's house and I say, "Hey, I really like that new pickup you bought. How much it cost you?" "Well, about $40,000." "Well, I'm going to take it." You can't take that. Why? Well, you can't be stealing things. What gives you the authority and the power to say it's wrong for me to take your pickup? Who's right? I think I'm right to do it. I want it. I see it. There it is. Then it's mine. Yeah, give it to me. I'm taking it. And if you don't like it, it's because you're not living by my rules. You see, people want to make all these excuses, and they want to make, set up themselves as being God, and they want to reject the Bible, they want to reject Christianity, but actually, they have a standard. But who's right? Sartre says, what is right. And in Colossians, in Romans chapter 2 and verse 14, in Romans chapter 2 and verse 14, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law," he's already covered the fact that the Jews were given, God entrusted the Jewish people with writing of the Bible, and they had it first. "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law," law of God, "do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." That there's a consciousness about man, an innate consciousness, that this is right and this is wrong. And that conscience, yes, it can be seared and violated, but there is in this world a standard of right and wrong. It's a standard with authority. It's a standard that's absolute authority, and that's God's word. And so I know there's a God because I have a consciousness in me that, I mean, when I was a little boy, and my mom told me to do something, and I didn't do it, and I heard her coming. My conscience was guilty, and I made sure I was out of her presence. A conscience. Where'd that come from? We already talked about personality. How does a personality evolve? Well, how does this consciousness evolve? And people, I saw a little clip by Ravi Zacharias, and this guy was asking Ravi Zacharias, he said he was maintaining that the sense of right and wrong is created by society, and that society just lays out what's right and what's wrong. And he was asking Ravi Zacharias, "Why are you so afraid of admitting that society makes a standard of right and wrong? And that you just keep maintaining that the Bible is the standard right and wrong. Why are you so fearful of this concept that when societies get together, different societies determine for themselves what is right and wrong, and that rightness and wrongness comes from the society and has nothing to do with the Bible?" And so Ravi Zacharias, when he got up to answer that question, he looked at the young man, and the young man was maintaining, he's saying, "Are you afraid that everybody's going to be killing everybody? Everybody's going to be raping everybody? What's wrong with society making ideas of right and wrong?" And when Ravi Zacharias got up, he said, "Do you lock your doors at night? Understand the importance of that question?" Because he didn't trust society. And he went on to point out that since this thinking of rationalism and people make their own laws and society makes their own laws that really begin in the 19th and 20th century, that there's been more people murdered underneath that philosophy. Stalin, Mao, Lenin, Pol Pot. The philosophy that man makes his own rules is behind communism. And it's resulted in millions and millions and millions of people dying. There is a standard of right and wrong, consciousness. Now, the third way, and you could debate this way, that we can know God, is through history. It just seems to me that as you begin to examine history, that there's some events that take place that you at least have to acknowledge. You may not totally acknowledge, but you have to see that the possibility is that divine intervention took place there. Back in the 1600s, maybe 1500s. Let me see if I got a note here. But Spain was becoming very powerful. And Spain was challenging England for world dominance. And the Spanish fighting fleet, which was called the Spanish Armada, sailed into the English Channel to take on England and bring her to her knees. And Spain had a great battle force on its seas. The Spanish Armada, the English did not compare to the fighting ships of Spain. And when the Spanish Armada pulled in there, a great storm came in the English Channel and sank over half of the ships. The English Navy was decimated by a storm. Now, can you imagine where America would have been in the early centuries of America if Spain wasn't controlling the world? You see, out of England came freedom of religion. Out of England came the Mayflower, and the people who fled England to come to America came with the idea that they wanted freedom of religion. And we could talk a lot about that. But I'm just simply saying to you that history plays a great role. Listen, when Washington was crossing the Delaware, there was some divine intervention in all of that. And I'm just saying that we can look at history and we can see something's happening here more than just luck. How in the world did this little struggling nation of America conquer England, where the sun never went down on property or on land that England didn't have control over? Well, history. But that that leaves us as a problem, because although I can explain the universe by God, first cause, that I have to say what is right, that there has to be a standard, and that standard is written in my conscience, and that standard comes from God, and I give history, but that leaves me short. If I could say, I want to know who Henry Ford is. Well, I can look at a car, and I can see what he created. I can look at how it drives, and some of the, you can kind of see the mindset about the creator. I can look at the history of the Model A and on down to, the Ford Mustang that's in recent history. But it leaves me short of knowing the man. And so the fourth way that we can know God, and really the ultimate way, is that God communicates. And how did he do that? Well, he communicates to us through the Bible. And in the Bible, I can know something about the nature of God. In the Bible, I can begin to know what he's like. In the Bible, it reveals the person of God. It reveals the works of God. And it reveals to me his will for my life. Now, I want that to sink in a little bit, because because through this book, I can know God. And to know God is to have life. Take all the books of the world, all the great writers, all the great authors, and stack them on that side of the building, and place the Bible on this side, and this outweighs them all. Shame on us for how we neglect it. The Bible. I can know the person of God. I can know the works of God. And I can know His will for my life. Look over in 2 Peter chapter 1. In verse 16, 2 Peter 1 and 16 says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty." Peter said, listen, I was personally involved and with Christ. I saw Him, I experienced Him with my own eyes. "For He received from God the Father honor and glory." That's when He was in the Mount of Transfiguration and God said, "This is my Son whom I'm well pleased." "When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mount." And remember, Peter wanted to build a monument there and a little building, and the Lord wouldn't let him. "But we have also, he said, not only did we see this, I saw it with my eyes, but we have also a more sure word of prophecy." Not necessarily always predictive, but prophecy can just be the word. "Whereunto you do well, that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star rise in your heart. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation." What does that mean? Well, that means you can't read the Bible and just put your own thought to it. The Bible speaks with clarity. God doesn't just give you a scripture and then you go and say, well, this means this and this means that. But it speaks with clarity. "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." That God moved them, that God worked in their lives of these people that He used to pen the scripture. And as I said, we're going to talk more about inspiration in days to come. Tim LaHaye has a book called The Study of the Bible, and he makes this observation, a study of the Bible for yourself. But he said, "One of the incredible things about the Bible is its amazing organization. No book of man could possibly have been written that way, for it was not compiled by a single author within a particular lifetime, but was written by 40 different people during a period of 1,600 years, yet it shows the unmistakable hand of one overall mind that can only be accounted for by the basis of God revealing Himself to these men during the various lifetimes. Most of them never knew that others, and many were not aware that others were even writing. Yet when you put the 66 books in the library of God and make one composite whole, the reason for this unity and wholeness of design is not difficult to understand when you keep in mind that these men knew they were not speaking for themselves, but God spoke through them. And so what he's saying is that God used 40 different men, some kings, some prophets, some shepherds, many different varieties, some fishermen, some doctors. And he used these men over 1,600 years to compile the Bible, but they don't disagree. Different cultures, different time periods. Just think about in America today, the mindset of people 1,600 years ago. Quite different. But the Bible has no contradictions, and that's because God is the author of the Bible. And we'll get into this more, but this God is the author. This would be like Matthew or Mark or Joshua. And God's taking Joshua. He's using the personality of Joshua. He's speaking through Joshua. And Joshua writes the very words that God wants. He comes along and he takes Daniel, a different penman, and Daniel writes in a different fashion, with different color we see here. And we see Daniel's personality coming through, but what is really behind it is God himself. And we'll, like I said, we'll talk more about that in days to come. So, most of you got one of these. But I want to just give you this and look at it briefly. Summary of the books of the Bible. Of course, the Bible is divided into two sections, the Old Testament and the New Testament, and you know that. And 66 books total, 39 in the Old Testament, 29 in the New Testament. And I've just given you this, and there's a big lack here. There's lots more that can be said, but just to kind of wet your feet. The Old Testament, we have the books of the law, and the books of the law goes from Genesis through Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And as you see here, Moses was the author of that. And Genesis means in the beginning. And just a little summary. We go to Old Testament history on a couple of pages over in this little handout. And history, we find God being in control through the Joshua and Judges. And then we get into monarchy, beginning to have kings, and First and Second Samuel. That's when the first kings come about in Israel. And you say, well, what does all that have to do with God? You know, when Susie first got saved, and she got saved through reading a book by Watchman Nee, and I wouldn't recommend everything Watchman Nee ever wrote, but he was very specific about sin and the answer to sin. And my wife came to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ through that book and the scriptures that it gave in that book. And so she went to Sunday school knowing that she's saved and wanting to know more about God. And here they begin to talk about Israel. Israel this and Israel that and Israel that. And the question was, here is a young lady in her early 20s. What in the world does Israel have to do with my relationship with God in the Bible? Well, God simply, as we said before, that in the Bible, we have given to us, through the accounts of the Bible and God working, we have given to us an understanding of his person. And his works and his will for mankind. And we have in these passages, when we see God's faithfulness to Israel, we see that God gives us the word through Israel, that God has a promise and a plan for the future, and Israel is going to be a part of that plan. Well, we learn something about who he is, his faithfulness. We see how he works, God's greatest concern was to get a message to the world whereby they must be saved. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. From Genesis to Revelation, the theme is not only Jesus Christ, but the theme is why Jesus Christ came. And we begin to just see how God works in his will. And so don't be saying, well, this is just a history book about Israel. No, it's a history book about how God works in mankind's lives. And he gives us examples, and we see the fulfillment of those promises. And so don't get hung up on that, and don't let somebody try to excuse themselves from their responsibility. I don't know if I want to work through all of this here this morning or not. I'm not going to. We have the time of the kings. We have a time when they're going to go into exile, and God's promises are fulfilled in Israel. All of this building the background to show that God is faithful. Job, Psalm, and Proverbs are called poetry. Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon are part of that. Major prophets and minor prophets. When you're talking about major prophets, it's not a matter of their prophecies being more important. It's all the Word of God, but it's a question of volume. And so Isaiah and Jeremiah, Lamentation, Ezekiel and Daniel, they're larger prophecy books, and so they're called the major prophets, while the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. What you need to do is, if you don't have a study Bible of your own and notes on the top of that study Bible, you need to, when you read the book of Haggai, it's really enlightening, and it's really beneficial to know what time period he wrote in, to know who he's writing to. Was it before they went into captivity or after they went into captivity? What time period is he writing about? And then just one other thing, and I'm going to turn you loose early. But I want you to note, let's see, over and on the New Testament, it would be one page over from the middle of this little booklet. And where it says New Testament, and you on the second page where it says there are four kinds of writings in the New Testament, right above the four Gospels. The four Gospels tell the life and teaching of Jesus. And then I just want you to be careful here with the second statement. The Acts of the Apostles is the only book of history. It tells about the beginning of the church. Well, really, Acts doesn't tell about the beginning of the church. But Acts is a book that tells about, it really tells about the, actually is a book that tells about the work of first century churches. Because the church did not begin in the book of Acts. It began in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 6, verse 12, he went up in the mountain and prayed, called unto him, and named them apostles, set first in the church apostles. And so, of course, that's universal church theory, and it's wrong. And actually, As you learn more, you'll come to see that universal church theory demands compromise over and over and over. Okay. You guys all have the books of the Bible memorized next week, right? All I really wanted to get across to you today is that if we didn't have the Bible, we could see that there's got to be a creator here. We could know that something's telling me what is right and wrong, and it goes beyond me. People who try to say, you know, I'm the one that determines right and wrong, they've broken, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or worship any other gods. Well, they've made themselves a god. And then history. But we have this Bible, so we can know him. We can experience him. And there's something unique about this is that I don't know how to really explain this. I don't know if a lost person could even understand this. But this book is alive. It's living. It speaks to my heart. It's powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. And when I read it, it discerns the very thoughts and intents of my heart. I hope that you fall in love with the Bible. And there's some real changes coming in my life as I'm trying to get back more into really taking some quality time and getting into the Word of God more and more. You all have jobs, or most of you. You get up and go to work, you come home, and you're tired, and that ought to be. That's a part of enjoying the days of your life, is to work hard and then come home and know that you worked hard. But I'm pleading with myself when I plead with you this morning. Fight, fight, fight for a time to be alone with God. You're dismissed.